Our scripture reading this morning, and we'll be in different places in the scripture this morning, but the text you have in your bulletins comes from John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I want to introduce our speaker for today. It's my dad. He's a retired, if you don't know him, he's a retired medical missionary from Gabon, Africa. And he and my mom went out there, and I was born out there because of him. So I am so grateful to be able to have him speak to us this morning.
Well, it's great to be back in church. I don't even know how many Sundays it's been since Becky and I have come. We've been on the other side of the camera every Sunday and watching you and being part of the service. Becky has done very well after her hip surgery, and she's almost totally recovered. But now we have to be careful because we're going to be part of the Pfizer study getting vaccinated in a couple of weeks, and we'll either get saltwater shot into our arms or maybe a vaccine. So anyway, we just we may not be around for quite yet, but we are still looking forward to it. But I am very honored to speak with you this morning. I want to start with a story about an elderly woman who walked into a local country church, very similar to this church, and a friendly usher greeted her at the door and helped her up the flight of steps. And he said to her, "Where would you like to sit?" And she said, "The front row, please." He said, "Ma'am, you may not want to do that. The pastor's kind of boring." She said, "Do you happen to know who I am?" And he said, "No." She said, "I am the pastor's mother." So as he seated her where she wanted, he said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No." He said, "Good." But be careful, I want to just say this, be careful what you say after I preach today, because my son is the pastor, so please. We live in interesting times, don't we? And today I want to really do everything I can to build up your faith. And faith comes from reading the Word of God. So we're going to cover a lot of scriptures this morning. We're going to read a lot of scriptures because they say things so much better than I can say them. Now, it's not news to you that the COVID-19 pandemic has spread across our nation. After 6 months, it's still running amok. We have seen half of America's businesses shut down for months, creating massive unemployment. The church meetings have ended in much of our country, and after 4 months, 60% of America's churches are still not meeting, except virtually. Americans witnessed the heartless murder of an African-American man in Minneapolis, sparking months of riots, demonstrations, violent protests, and lawlessness. We're seeing massive government borrowing to prevent Americans from experiencing the full extent of financial ruin and depression. Our nation is polarized and politically gridlocked over now how to deal with the COVID-19 and pay for its effects. The specter of America's financial collapse is rising. And should the dollar be replaced as the world's most foremost currency, well, let's not go there. America's culture is embracing sexual sin. We are witnessing the disillusionment of a majority of young people in our form of government. To summarize, our leaders are distrusted, our young people are angry, our police are demoralized, and our criminals are emboldened. And all of this in just 7 months. And worst of all, Costco is no longer serving combo pizzas. All of this happened in just 7 months, can you believe it? Seriously, though, as followers of Jesus, What should our response be to these disturbing events? I have no doubt that most of you would give me the right answer if I asked you personally. What should our response be? If we're trusting in Jesus, why are so many of us afraid? Why are so many of us angry about these unfolding events? I'm as guilty as anyone of fear and anger. Now, there's a story in 1 Samuel 1 about a woman named Hannah. She was married to a guy named Elkanah. He had another wife who had lots of children, but Hannah had none. And every year they would go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located in Israel at that time, and they would celebrate Passover. And every year, Hannah's rival would mock her because she didn't have any children. Each time, Hannah would get so upset, she would weep and she would cry and she would refuse to eat. And so her husband tried to console her by telling her how great his love was for her. He said, you know, my love for you is better than having all kinds of children, which wasn't very convincing. And but one year when this happened, she left the meal and she went to the tabernacle by herself to just pour her heart out to God. Towards the end of the prayer, she said to God, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be dedicated to the Lord and stay here at the tabernacle as your helper. Incredible promise. As she was praying and crying out to the Lord, Eli, the high priest at the time, saw her lips moving and thought she was drunk. So he said to her, must you come here drunk? Throw away your wine, woman. She immediately stopped praying and said, oh, sir, I haven't been drinking, but I'm very discouraged, and I was pouring my heart out to the Lord. And Eli replied, in that case, go in peace. May the Lord of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And here's our lesson for today. She replied, thank you, sir. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. Amazing. Did she know that she was going to get pregnant? No, God did not promise her that. But in due time, she gave birth to a son, whom she named Samuel, and you know the rest of the story. What changed Hannah's demeanor and gave her joy? Did she know that God was going to grant her prayer? No. She laid her burden down and she entrusted her problem to God. Then she got up and went about her life. The Bible calls this faith. Hannah put her faith and trust in God, and in response, God gave her hope and joy and eventually a son. We are not alone in the world. We've never been alone as God's children. David wrote in Psalm 139, 17 to 18, how precious are your thoughts about me, God. They cannot be numbered. Think about this. God is thinking about you, and his thoughts cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand, and when I wake up, you are still with me. Contrast that with the majority of people in the news who are promoting drastic change and a new world order. Most of them believe that we are alone in the universe, that we must screw up our courage, that we must count on ourselves to make the world peaceful and pollution-free and climate-controlled. Well, we do have responsibilities, but it's not all on us alone. Some even claim that if we don't make radical changes in our economy, within 10 years, it will be too late to save the planet. More than half of our population today believes that we don't need God to have morals. If we don't need God to have morals, why do we need him for anything? Of course, this means that right and wrong will keep changing. Fortunately, we have social media, our films, news networks that are very helpful in pointing us toward the latest trends in morals, so that we can stay with the flow. But the problem for us as Christians is that the flow depends increasingly on who controls the levers of power in our country. What Christian would be upset? I feel really bad sometimes in the movies for people. and in real life, who find themselves helpless, without hope, and overwhelmed by injustice. Have you ever watched one of those films and that's happening and they're turning to the left and they're turning to the right and it's getting worse and worse, and you shout at the character, "Pray, you idiot!" But I have done that occasionally. They've lost all their money, love is fleeting, and it's the fault of others. They desperately need a hero to appear and save them, but without God, they can't even hope for a miracle. American films always somehow have the hero show up anyway, but if you ever watch French films, the hero doesn't show up. They love tragedies. They can't even call on God to help them. Is God paying attention? Or is he on a vacation? In Psalm 17, 4-7, we read this at the beginning. I have followed your, no, not, no, that was John. I have followed your commands, which keep me from following cruel and evil people. My steps have stayed on your path. I have not wavered from following you. I am praying to you because I know you will answer, O God. Bend down and listen as I pray. This is David. He was a fugitive. He was being sought by Saul, King Saul, who wanted to kill him. This was also Hannah's prayer. Oh God, bend down and listen as I pray. But if as a Christian I pray this prayer, my circumstances don't change or only get worse, what am I supposed to do? Here are two different responses that we can choose. One, weep, wail. Tell everyone what's gone wrong with our world and demand that we act now. Just do something. Just get off your duffs and fix it. Ever been tempted to do that? Or trust God to guide and lead and rejoice in his faithfulness. That was Hannah's solution. When I was a very young missionary, I guess I would have been by that time in my early 30s, our hospital was growing. We were in the country of Gabon, remote area in the jungle. We were providing, our job was to establish a medical center that would provide health care to about 400,000 people in two provinces who didn't have health care. And so as people were coming, and we started with a little dispensary, but as it got bigger, we needed places for patients to wait. We didn't have really a waiting area. People were sitting on the ground and things, and there just wasn't enough places. And so I needed to make benches, and you couldn't just go down and order lumber. You had to go to a lumber, to a logging company's site where they would saw up logs, and that was way out in the forest. And so I had a Land Rover at that time, you know, the boxy kind. I would never recommend one, but I had one. And it was only a couple years old. The transmission had already gone out once. And so, but I decided I would drive out there. We didn't have a truck at that time. And that was the, you know, best vehicle we had. I had a roof rack on the top, and I thought, I'll buy some hardwood lumber. I'll go out there, and we'll get a carpenter to make benches. So I drove out there. It was about a 20-mile ride through the forest and these logging roads and gullies and ditches and mountains. And it was really an interesting ride, beautiful. I got to the sawmill, and they had wonderful lumber, hardwood, and so I bought 400 pounds and put it on the roof. I don't think the Land Rovers were actually made for that much on the roof, but I did it anyway. You know, when you're that age, it's always going to work out, right? Your plans. So I started driving home. I was alone, and I was about halfway home driving on this winding road, and it had been graded, had gravel on it and stuff, and for the logging trucks, and I sort of started sliding, and I thought, oh my goodness, I must have a flat tire. You know, kind of had that funny feeling. So I stopped right next to the road, right, and on my left was a gully that just went straight down for about 50 feet, and then on the right was this mountain that went up this way, and everything just tangled brush and everything. So I got out, and I looked at my tires, and they were all fine. I thought, what in the world? I kicked a couple of them, and I just thought, must have been just sliding on the gravel, you know. Went, got opened the door to my truck, my Land Rover, and I put my foot in, and something just said to me, look again. And I thought, oh, okay. I looked again. Fine. Looked again. There was one lug nut left on the wheel. one lug nut, and when I reached down and touched it, it dropped off. If I had gone 10 feet farther, I would have been at the bottom of the gully. Now, I have to confess that I was not a very experienced mechanic, and I had had a flat tire, and I'd taken the tire off and fixed it. I had to learn how to fix tires, and had fixed it. And when I put it back on, I noticed that the lugs, you know, the bolt sides that stick out, they were kind of rusty, corroded, you know. So I cleaned them up and put grease on them. Any mechanic will tell you, never, never put grease on a lug. Just screw it back on, okay, dirt and all. But I had done that, and so they had, as I drove, they came loose and they fell off. So that was my stupidity. But the problem was, here's my wheel with only one lug nut. I quickly, you know, kind of screwed it back on with my hands. And I thought, how am I going to get home? Now, I wasn't bright enough then to know that I could have taken one lug nut off of every other tire. It was just like, oh, God, what am I going to do? Lord, help me. And you know what? He did. I started walking. I said, Lord, help me find those other lug nuts. What a crazy request. I mean, I'm driving on this. I walked 10 feet and found the first one. I walked another 10 feet and found the second one in the middle of the road. I walked another 20 feet and found the other one. So I had four lug nuts out of five. Came back, put those back on, really, really tight, and drove home. Of course, I stopped every 15 minutes to make sure they weren't coming loose again. God was with me. It was a disaster, but I was not alone. In Genesis chapter 26, 24, God says to Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will multiply your descendants, and they will become a great nation. Isaac was living in a tent. In Genesis 28, 15, God said to Jacob, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. That's God's promise to us, his children, because we are also his children. We've been grafted into the tree, not just Abraham's descendants, genetic descendants, but all who are the children of God. God said this to Joshua. He said it to David. He said it to Jeremiah. He said it to all the great men and women of God. And it was the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples. In Matthew 28, 20, Jesus said, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we, the people of God, believe this? Is it evident that we believe this? In John 14, 16 to 7, with the verse we read this morning, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he referred to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again is to have faith, to have trust in Jesus Christ for your life, for your food, for your shelter, for your family, for your future, because God is our Father and we are his children. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:26, for you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we are the children of God, why are we acting like orphans? When we put our trust in Jesus, we are not alone. And the evidence of our faith is the presence of peace, hope, and joy in our lives, not anger, not fear, not despair. Someone has said, despair is still a sin and hope is still a virtue. We need to be people of hope. God has not been knocked off his horse by these events, and he will not be knocked off his horse. Even if things get 10 times worse, which we know they will, maybe not in our lifetimes or maybe so. But let me stop here for a minute and ask a disturbing question. Does God hear and respond to the prayers of just anyone? That's what we see in the movies. But is that what God himself says? Should we be telling people that they can just call on God and expect his help regardless of what they believe about Jesus? Should we be telling people this? Wayne Grudem says about this, God has nowhere promised to hear the prayers of unbelievers. Scripture clearly teaches there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. God is certainly omniscient and always hears in the sense that he is aware of prayers made by unbelievers who do not come to him through Christ. God may even from time to time answer their prayers out of his mercy in a desire to bring them to salvation through Christ. The only prayers he has promised to hear are the prayers of Christians offered through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. If you have rejected the Jesus of the Bible, you have rejected the one and only mediator in the universe between God and man. In that case, you are not in a position to ask God for anything. In fact, you should be afraid of what lies ahead. You should fear bad news. You should be terrified about what's happening to our country. Pangs of anguish should grip you like a woman in labor. Your face should be aflame with fear. You should be afraid of people's scorn and insults. You should be afraid of those who burn Bibles, who want to kill your body, because you are following the guidance of the archenemy of God. You're not safe. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was and proved who he was by his resurrection, but instead you believe that as God the Son, he is too weak to stop evil, or he is a monster, or he is a fraud, or he is a genie or a carpenter, then you are in deep, deep trouble. If that describes you, the only words that God will hear from you when you call out to him for help are words of repentance and belief in his Son, Jesus. No other words will move him. Let me say that again. No other words will move his heart. Here's what the Bible says you must believe. John 1:10-13. He, Jesus, came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Here's the promise. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. If you are not a believing follower of Jesus, you are not his child. In fact, you are his enemy. The most powerful being in the universe, the creator of the universe, your creator, you don't want to have him as your enemy. Take my word for it. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:10. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God wants us to be reconciled. He doesn't want us to be his enemies. He wants us to be his children, and he has made provision through the death of his Son on a cross. That's what Christians are to believe. Maybe you don't think God exists. And being called God's enemy doesn't frighten you. But what if you are wrong? What if you are wrong? You have everything, absolutely everything to lose. The evidence for God's existence has covered the earth and filled the skies since creation. It has been astonishingly well documented in the oldest book in the world, the Bible, still a bestseller. Evidence for God's non-existence can only be found in one place, in firmly closed minds. Before he believed that Jesus was God the Son and the Messiah, Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, was God's sworn enemy, and he didn't even know it. He thought he was helping God. There are people in our churches. There are people not in our churches who really feel that they are doing, because they're doing things that are good and just and kind, that they qualify to be God's children. But that is not the pathway that God has provided. When Paul met Jesus, he discovered that people who are not reconciled to God through Jesus are his enemies. They are truly alone, truly lost and hopeless in their trouble. All their efforts to bring peace, happiness, justice, and goodness in the world apart from Jesus will come to nothing. You can stake your life on it. And that's why they need our words and our love and our prayers. God hears our prayers. God does not hear their prayers. But let's get back to the good news. How does God answer when believers call for help? Well, he answers through the Bible, which is his word. We've read many of those answers today, and we're going to read a few more. Every time we read God's word, we are reading God's answers to those who are seeking him. We are reading his answers. And God also answers our calls for help through the gentle whisper of his Holy Spirit. Like when he told me, stop, I'm going in the door of my car, look again. The Holy Spirit doesn't live out there or up here. He lives right here. He lives right in us, in the center of our being, wherever that is. He lives inside us. He is God's gift of himself to all who believe, and he can talk to us directly at any time if we are willing to tune in. The problem is that we can't, it isn't that God doesn't speak to us, it's that we haven't learned to listen to him. This is a universal experience of Christians throughout history and throughout the world. I've seen it in Vietnamese tribal people, Cambodian tribal people, as a boy. I've seen it in Africa. I've seen it in Egypt. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, they hear his voice. He leads them, and he loves them. John 3:16-13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's what our God does. But remember this one rule. Whispers from God must never contradict the Bible. If a whisper from God contradicts God's word, it's not from him. I want to tell you a story about one of the surgical graduates that I was involved in. I wasn't his program director. He was in another mission hospital, but under the Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons for the last 20 years of my missionary career, I was involved in training African doctors to become surgeons in 5-year formal residency programs that we set up at mission hospitals and discipling them. And this one doctor's name was Moses Kasumba. He's a young Ugandan Adventist surgeon, this is really a cool story, who was trained in general surgery and discipled for 5 years in a training program at a Baptist hospital in Cameroon. And I met Moses when he was a resident. Today he's the program director of a general surgery PACS, Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons training program in Malawi at an Adventist hospital. This kind of cooperation between Adventists, Baptists, Lutherans, Anglicans, and Alliance Christians is just a miracle that God has done. Anyway, 2 years ago, a 29-year-old man arrived from the capital city of Malawi at his hospital, where he was out in the bush, with a history of inhaling a pushpin 4 days earlier. You know what a pushpin, you know, it's one of those pins you put on a bulletin board and you can grab on it. So anyway... This guy, I don't know the details of why he inhaled it, but he did. And so it was down in his lung. So he went to the University Hospital of Malawi, and where they can do bronchoscopies. They have the only bronchoscope in the country. But he refused to come in because it was the weekend. And so the hospital referred the patient to Malamulo Adventist Hospital, about 30 miles away, where Moses was the head surgeon. So, you know, what do you do? Moses is trained as a general surgeon, not as a thoracic surgeon. He doesn't have the equipment. This guy who had inhaled the pushpin had a persistent cough, and he was very anxious. But fortunately, he had no shortness of breath, and he wasn't coughing up any blood. Now, a chest x-ray showed that the push pin was about 2 inches below the bifurcation of the trachea. So here's your trachea. You can feel it if you like. And then it goes down here and it bifurcates right about here. And it was below that bifurcation, and down here there's another bifurcation, and it was here. It's pretty deep. So to reach it, Moses would have to find a way to put an instrument way down into his right lung and grab the pushpin, all the while allowing the guy to breathe. Are you following me? This is not to frighten you, I promise. A flexible bronchoscope is an instrument that will allow a surgeon to go down, see what he's doing, and also run oxygen through it so the patient can breathe while he's anesthetized. But the problem is it costs around $5,000, and Malamulo Hospital didn't have one. We don't have one at Bonglo Hospital either, for that matter. All they had, though, they did have a flexible cystoscope for bladder exams. And they also had a rigid cystoscope. The flexible one is much smaller, and so it had, you know, a little wire, and at the end, it came out of it was this little sort of forceps, but really tiny, just like 2/16 of an inch, not even a quarter inch, half of a quarter inch. So he had that scope, and then he had a rigid cystoscope, which is, you know, looking in the bladder and doing TURPs and prostate operations, but it doesn't bend, and it had a bigger built-in grasper that, you know, had some good teeth on it, but it was too short. So he had never tried something like this before, so before attempting anything, he prayed and asked the Lord to guide him and help him get information and whatever. And then he telephoned two of his former professors, Jim Brown from the Baptist Hospital in Cameroon, and then Dr. Wayne Koch, who is the chairman of the Department of ENT Surgery at Johns Hopkins University, and he had been involved in training Moses coming out short term. So Professor Koch recommended that if the flexible scope didn't work, Moses should perform a tracheostomy, that's where you make a hole in the trachea, and then use the rigid scope with the bigger clamp on it, and that would allow the anesthesiologist to ventilate the patient while he worked through the tracheostomy. So are you following me now? This? Okay. So Moses prayed with the guy, told him what he was going to do, briefed his team, the anesthetist put him to sleep, put an airway, a tube, you know, endotracheal tube, that's called a, you know, airway tube, goes down into the lungs. And so then Moses put the cystoscope down. His idea was to do it fairly fast because when you put the cystoscope down, not very much oxygen could get into the lungs. Well, it was very difficult because the flexible cystoscope is very floppy. And he just had a terrible time, and the guy almost, you know, asphyxiated, so they decided, okay, he's going to have to go outside the endotracheal tube in the trachea, you know, slide two things down there. That was even harder. He spent 6 hours. But one of the things that he didn't want to do the tracheostomy, because if he did the tracheostomy and he didn't succeed, then he had made the patient worse, and the family would give him, you know, kinds of problems. He might even hear from the government or something. So he was very reluctant. He'd never done this before. After 6 hours, though, he did manage to get the flexible scope down next to, far enough next to the endotracheal tube. You know, the endotracheal tube stops here, so he had to go past it, keep going down here, and he got down there to where he could see the pin. Hallelujah. And so he used the small grasper, and the pin was half buried with inflammatory tissue. You could hardly see it. And, you know, that's a pretty big pin. And so he used it to clean off the inflammatory tissue, and when he did that, it caused bleeding. So you got the suction machine, put the tube down, suction machine didn't work. Oh. Well, so what else do you do? Well, you have to put the patient with the head down. So you know, now they're working, you know, like this, because they have the head down so the blood will run out. And he's praying during all of this time, asking, Lord, help me, please. And his team is praying because they're getting awfully tired. And it was by this time, at the end of 6 hours, he finally got a hold of that pin, and that little grasper in the flexible scope was too weak, too flimsy. Wouldn't budget. So by this time, it was the middle of the night. Moses was exhausted, and he was ready to call it quits and try again in the morning. But before giving up, he said, let's pray again. So the team prayed together. And as they were praying, Moses heard a whisper from God. Clearly heard a whisper from God saying to it, go for the tracheostomy. He knew how to do tracheostomies. So they did the tracheostomy, and the anesthetist could ventilate the patient through the tracheostomy, and Moses now could get the rigid scope through there, you know, moving the neck, and please look at way down here, and he saw the pin. He finally saw the pin. It just took him only 2 hours to get down there. And then he had the bigger forceps, and he grabbed that pin, and he pulled it out. You know, at the end, I'll tell you, at the end of the eight-hour case, the patient woke up as expected. He did fine. Moses and his team encouraged him to give glory to God for what had happened and to put his faith in Jesus. And he didn't put his faith in Jesus at that time, but he should have. You know, God's word and God's whispers are a wonderful gift to us. But they're not the only ways God answers when we call to him for help. He can answer by giving us unexpected strength and courage, as he did for Gideon. He can answer our calls by dramatically changing the circumstances of our crisis. I remember reading a story in a book called The Heavenly Man. Any of you read The Heavenly Man? I would urge you to get that book. It is fantastic. And it described how, among many other things, a Chinese Christian leader escaped from a prison where he was being tortured. God directed him to get up and walk, even though he had a broken leg. And trusting God, he stood and walked in great pain to his cell door, which was unlocked. He opened it and walked through the door, and walked through door after door of a maximum security Chinese prison. God made him invisible to the guards, and when he walked through the final steel door out into the street, his pain was gone. Then a taxi pulled up, and the driver asked if he needed a ride, so he got in, and away they went. God, he escaped eventually from China, and God continues to use this man of faith. The Heavenly Man, remember that book. God can answer our calls by outright miracles, many of which we may not even know about on this side of heaven. So let's summarize. As a believer, you are a part of God's family. We are all a part of God's family if we have believed in Jesus as our Messiah. When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you immediately become God's child. If you belong to Jesus, you can call on him and he will hear you. Whenever you need help, he will hear you. The Bible says that God's ear is attuned to our cry. John 14:17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you, never. Perhaps you are listening now, and you realize that though you are a pretty good person, you're not one of God's children. You can become one today, right now, this moment. You can just bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be your child. I put my faith in you. Please help me. God will hear that prayer. I promise you, he will hear that prayer. But if you are already a child of God, what should your response be to bad news, terrible news, horrible news? Do you know that the Epic Times reported this morning that they had demonstrations and violent demonstrations last night in Portland again that went on for hours and hours and hours, and one of the things that was done was they burned Bibles. What do we do? How do we respond? Well, is it to be filled with fear and anxiety, anger, panic? What would happen if all of your retirement money suddenly vanished? What would happen if you lost your house, you lost your job? God gave the answer to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 to 31, listen to these beautiful words. Have you not heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depth of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the power, to the powerless. This is where the music should swell, like at the end of the movie when the two lovers finally see each other after searching for years, and they're coming together and they're running towards each other, and the music is playing. That's what we should be hearing when we read these words. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar. They will soar high on wings like eagles, wings of faith. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. As God's children, will we suffer? Of course. Of course we will suffer in this life. We're living in a broken world. We are part of God's family now. And what the world did to our Lord, it will do to the rest of the family. A reality about the Christian life is that in moments of suffering, when we act in faith, we shine our brightest for Christ. God doesn't bring people to faith in Christ in times of great prosperity and peace. It's always in times of trouble. And that's where we are today. What God is going to do is going to be unbelievable. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, 17 and 18, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. In conclusion, so what if things don't get better? What if they actually get worse, which I think is probably going to be the case with COVID? What will we do? We will trust in God. We will trust in God. God may allow us to suffer as the early Christians suffered and as Christians are suffering in other countries around the world, but God will never, never abandon us. We of all people have no reason to lose hope. Even when the evil one is roaring in our faces, in political discourse, on social media, in our conversations with the unsaved, and as we talk with each other, we are called to be people of faith, to be peacemakers and not rabble-rousers, not because we have our heads in the sand, but because God is with us. Let our language be spiced with grace. Let our kindness reflect Jesus. Let our hope inspire those around us. And let's let Jesus take care of the world through our love. He may use us to bring about justice in a situation or right certain wrongs, feed the hungry and show mercy to the lost. But in everything that we do, Jesus must be the primary focus of our efforts. If we are doing good without talking about Jesus, we are doing nothing. Listen, please. God has promised that we who believe in him will not just survive. His plan is that one day soon, his children will rule the world with him. So let's look up. Let's look up, not down. We're moving into those days. Psalm 91, 14, 16, beautiful words. I could never say it this good. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. Isaiah 30, 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. Rejoice, children of God. This world's kingdoms may be crumbling, and we may suffer because of it, but God's kingdom is on the rise, and we are not alone. Thank you. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is just full of your glory, full of your love, full of your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us and you lead us, Lord. You have not left us alone. Glorify your name in your church, Father. Glorify your name in this church, Lord, and in all your people. Give us courage, Father. Let us be, Father, sources of joy and goodness and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.